Thank you. Good morning. How many of you were panicked as you turned the corner and saw a missing donut table? I think I saw a few people just drive by, just kind of looking. No. It's the sign of the end. Once the donuts go, people stop coming, so we'll see. And then they're announcing no food on Second Sunday. This is just, things are going downhill. We're just, instead of putting our best foot forward, we're taking it behind us. But my name is Chad, and I'm the associate pastor here, and I'm really excited about what we get to do today. I love getting to talk about Scripture as a community. As I was going through college, I was trying to figure out what I wanted to do, and I was bouncing around different ideas. 2 weeks ago, I shared that I did like a year internship at a hospital with their chaplain because I thought I wanted to do therapy, and so I was kind of pursuing that, shadowing that a little bit, and I decided, man, I do love people, but I love getting to open Scripture and theology as a people, and then I'm surrounded at the time by people who are pursuing the academic side, which I think is just so beautiful. But if you're doing that, you have to become a PhD, which means you have to test proficiency in 5 research languages, and I couldn't even figure out Spanish in high school, so I was like, that's not going to be me. And I really think that a church community is this great balance where you get a balance, real lives being impacted and transformed as we begin to open up Scripture together. And so today we're starting a new series, as Ryan said, and it's an interesting one. Every once in a while, we like to pick characters of the Bible that not a lot of people talk on. Not a lot of people have heard a sermon about. Last spring, we did a series on Jacob. And it's a perfect example of the text interacting with a community is because we thought, okay, this is kind of a unique story. We looked online. The only church series we could find was from one church in India that had ever done a series exclusively on Jacob. Because a lot of times you read the story, the text for that day, and it was just like very uninspiring, you know? He was not our hero. He was a screw-up and very manipulative and he was no one to look up to. So we'd look at the Scripture for that week and say, like, okay, where are we going with this? But the really cool thing that started to happen is as we began to talk about it and preach it and then hear about it, I think we were doing community groups at the time, how many people resonated with where Jacob was of looking back at their past failures and finding great hope in the fact that even though Jacob continued to mess up, God said, I'm going to continue to choose you, to use you. And so we found a lot of hope in that. Now, this is a very different character, a very different feel, but it's also one that is not preached on very much. It's the character of Samuel. We find Samuel in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Interesting enough, this is a little random peek thing. It's actually one book. The reason why it's 2 is because of the length of scrolls back then. So that's why there's 2. They ran out of scrolls, so they needed a second book. But it's one book. You can read it together. And it's named after Samuel, except we really don't hear much about Samuel in sermons because it's more about the fact that he's more of a supporting character in these great stories around him. We have stories of characters like King Saul. We have David and Solomon. We have these very well-known kings, and they do have some great narratives around them. And Samuel, throughout this entire book of 1 Samuel, keeps popping in and out. He'll show up on the scene, and he'll do something, and then for the next scene, I feel like Samuel should really be here. Like, something terrible's happening in the temple. He's a priest. Where is Samuel? He kind of just keeps popping in and out, but when we do see stories of him, it's really cool. And as we began to look at it more and more, he had a character trait throughout all of his narratives. And we said, oh, that's a character trait that we have not talked about much yet. And we're going to be doing some time with that today. But today is going to be a little bit of an intro in a few ways. We're going to be introing this book. I love to give a little bit of context. We're going to do a little bit of that to kind of see where we are in the whole biblical narrative, what God is doing with people at that time, and what's the setting that Samuel is dropped into. And then we'll do a little bit of background of who Samuel was, where he came from, and then we'll kind of end by talking about his main trait and how we can kind of begin to shape our lives around that today. But first and foremost, Samuel is unique because he is the only person in Scripture to be serving as all 3, priest, prophet, and judge. Priest serve the people. He worked in the temple, and he the priest would officiate the sacrifices people would be making to God, that worship to God. So he was the head of the priesthood at one time. Prophets served God. They were spokesmen, and they often did disappear like Samuel did. They'd kind of be off on their own, and then God would say, go to the people and give them this message. And he serves in that role throughout all the scripture, throughout his whole story. And then judge is different. It's not how we think of it today necessarily as the role of a judge in a court. A judge was a leader at that time and really a military leader. And it's so rare that we see this priest also as a prophet and then also pick up a sword and lead the people as a judge. But he kind of is all three. And what we find, it's because he's really the only person who's available. The only person who's available spiritually. So let's open up with this book, 1 and 2 Samuel, and then we'll kind of lead into where Samuel's at. I believe Samuel is dropped at the low watermark, the moral low watermark of Israel. When I've studied Scripture, when I look at the biblical narrative, I believe that Joshua, the book of Joshua, is this slow incline of their righteousness. So if you know the story, they're in Egypt, they're in slavery for 400 years, and God delivers them, and he brings them through the wilderness where they begin to establish the relationship, and they get to the promised land. And the whole book of Joshua is them moving through the land and conquering it. Now, I kind of want to take a second to sit on that, because that's uncomfortable, and there'll be many uncomfortable moments in the series as we hear about them conquering the surrounding land. And it's hard for us to see in our modern sensibilities of what's happening, but you kind of have to understand where these people were at that time. It's interesting, God told Abraham that your people will inherit this land, but not for a long time. They're actually going to be enslaved for 400 years. He says, because the sin of the Amorites is not come to full term yet. That's interesting. You see, God has this plan since the fall that he wants to make himself known through a people group. And after enough time, he's going to make himself known to the whole world through a Messiah who comes from that people group. So he wants to establish this people, but he is conscious of how we would interpret this. He's conscious of how would the world interpret this good God establishing his people, his kingdom. And so he waits until the people inhabiting it are so terrible. And you know, often when we're reading scriptures, they'll say things like, they worshiped idols. And we're like, okay, I mean, I've got idols in my life of money or whatever, and why is it that big of a deal? But it's different. There's a passage in the New Testament that says, we love because he first loved us, right? People worship their God in the nature of their God. In the Roman Empire, there's some really fun ones you can look at. There's some cults of the deity of wine, and so their worship was just getting drunk, and that's what their God's all about. There's the deity of sex. Their worship was just orgies. I mean, that's what their God was, so that's how you'd worship him. The people of Canaan, the people of the promised land, while the Israelites are in Egypt, actually, you can put up that first map. There's a bunch of them. It's a small map, I'm sorry, but you can see a bunch of them there. The different colors are different people. Let's look at that far. They're serving the gods of violence. Baal, Asherah. These are gods who are known for their violence. These are gods who reward violence. And so in the same way, their culture is centered around violence. And it continues to get worse. And it is so distasteful to God that he hates what they're about, what they're doing. It culminates in their worship of their gods with human sacrifice, and then ultimately the breaking point for God is child sacrifice. And that is when he says, my people are moving in, you're moving out. He wants the presence of his kingdom to be that kind of a reversal of the way the world was to his kingdom. So it's important, it's still difficult, I get that, as they're moving from town to town and clearing the land, but you have to understand the context of what is happening to that land. We also find out as they're moving through this land, this all these laws about separation. And the most notable one is that you cannot marry someone of one of these tribes. And it seems, what's that, racist? It's actually interesting, though, the Jewish culture in the law has some of the most inclusive language possible. There's clear instructions of how an outsider can become a part of the people of God, and then in which case marriage is no big deal. But it's about you'd have to become a part of this culture before you begin to intermarry. He is protecting who they are. And so he gives this commandment in Joshua to go and completely clear out the land. If they don't flee, if they don't leave the land willingly, then do it by force, but clear the land. And they don't. They kind of move in. And as they keep moving in, they keep learning righteousness better and better. And at the end of Joshua, the very beginning of the next book is Judges, they fail to completely weed out these nations. I don't know if it's actually the same in your faith life as it was for mine, but when I became a Christian, I made different changes in my life, and there's certain things I said, okay, this shouldn't be a part of my life anymore, but did I completely weed out everything in my life? Or did I leave some things? Did I leave some things that continue to influence who I am? There is this important value in this complete separation of everything that pulls away from God. And so what happens is at the end of Joshua, they are the most righteous I think they ever are. They're the most protective of God's law, of being righteous and obedient to God. So much so, I love this story. Basically, you have 9.5 tribes who end up crossing the Jordan, and they're on, oh, you can go to the next one. This is once they move in. So they should have all the land, but you still like Philistines are still there and stuff like that, Ammonites and all that. So 9.5 of the tribes end up crossing the Jordan. 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, want to stay on that side of the Jordan. You see this in the end of Deuteronomy. They say, hey, we're ranchers, and this is about a ranch land. Can we stay here? God says, that's fine. And so that's what it is. 9.5 tribes are in the land. 2.5 are outside the land. There's this beautiful story at the end of Joshua, though, where the people who are living in the land notice that these 2.5 tribes have built this big altar right on the Jordan, and they think, oh my gosh, they're worshiping other gods again. And they're so protective of the righteousness of the people that they assemble all the armies of all these other 9.5. They meet at Shiloh, which is the capital at that time, and then they send over an emissary over to the other 2.5, and they're mourning and they're begging with them, saying, return to God, tear down this idol, or else we are going to have to destroy you. That's how protective they are of the righteousness of the people. That when they hear that a tribe is sinning, they have to bring them accountable. And they're even saying, if you've desecrated this land because of what you've been doing, if you've been worshiping these other gods, leave the land, come move in with us. We'll make room. But turn away. And it's actually beautiful. The 2.5 tribes say, no, that's not an altar to another god. They say, we were actually worried that after enough generations, you 9.5 would look at us and think we're a different people. So this altar has right on it saying that you are a part of the people on the other side of the Jordan. And they say, okay, big misunderstanding. Great, everyone goes home. But you see how protective they are when they hear that someone in their people is falling away from God. Okay, that's the end of Joshua. I think the high watermark. They are protective because they know what this identity means and they're protecting it. The end of Joshua goes into Judges, and Judges is a slow decline. Throughout the whole book of Judges, you get this statement, this phrase. It says that the people did, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And at first that almost sounds okay. That sounds like, okay, everyone was doing what they thought was right. But the issue is that they did what they thought was right to them, not what was right to God. And you see this begins to distort their people, and they begin intermarrying, they begin adopting the practices of these nations that surround them, and by the end of Judges, they're doing God's biggest thing that ticks him off, biggest thing that upsets him, of child sacrifice. And that's where this book of Judges ends, and ends with this story that's so terrible. I'm going to try and lighten it up. I got all the downers recently, don't I? Yeah, that's fun. If you want to read it, it's Judges 19 through 21, and it's this messed up situation where people keep trying to make it better on their own. It keeps getting worse. And there's this Levite who's a priest, and he's traveling with his concubine, with his prostitute. Red flag off the bat. What's going on with people when this is what's happening? You know, just going on vacation, and she is taken advantage of. She is killed, and he's so upset about his property that he mails pieces of her, it's terrible, to all these different tribes. They do what's right in their own eyes. They say, that's not right. So they assemble their armies and they go to the people who did this and they bring about the first civil war of God's people. And they, once again, they're turning to the gods of violence. And they come down to Benjamin, this tribe, and they kill all but 600 of the whole tribe of Benjamin. They kill everyone but 600 men. And then they realize, what have we done? We almost annihilated one of our own people. And they said, well, we need to help restore this people. So they go, and there was one tribe who didn't fight, and so they killed those men and stole their wives to give to these men. There were a few short. So they heard of this parade of the virgins of this other tribe. So they went, and they just kidnapped everyone from the parade. And then the book ends, and you're just like, oh my gosh, like, woo! But this, and then the book ends with that one phrase once again. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They kept trying to bring their own justice. They kept trying to make everything right by their own abilities. And it just keeps getting worse. The book of Judges ends. Ruth is actually during the time of Judges, so the next book that we pick up on is 1 Samuel. This is the world that Samuel is coming into. There's a tabernacle still. There's worship that happens there, but they are not a holy people. Later we find out that the law has not been read and spread in a long time. The Sabbath has not been held in generations. They're falling away from God. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. And that's where we get this character. And it starts with this woman. Her name is Hannah. She is a strong and selfless woman. And she is barren. And she's praying to God. She's saying, Lord, if you can give me a child. That's all she wants. And in 1 Samuel 1:11, it says, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor shall touch his head. That's a sign of the Nazarite vow, it's called. The Nazarite vow is symbolized by a few things. Not cutting any hair on the head or beard or whatever. No alcohol and can't touch a dead body. Some weird stuff like that. But the whole point of it is it was a public symbol that this person is being used for a special purpose of God's. It's a commissioning, really. So God answers her prayer, and she has a boy and names him Samuel, which means God hears. Her and her husband have this boy. And in 1 Samuel 1:24-28, we see after that the boy has been weaned, this woman, Hannah, goes to the temple in Shiloh to deliver him. By the way, eventually the temple gets moved by David to Jerusalem. It is currently in a town called Shiloh. So verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young, and they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, who was the high priest at the time. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And then she has this prayer, which captures the essence of this whole book. She says, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more of it so very proudly. Let not arrogance come forth from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn or abandoned. And it's summed up by this one phrase, is God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. Now, this series is going to be focusing on the character of Samuel, and I would say his main point, his thesis is a little different. We're going to get there in a second. But the main point of this book of 1 and 2 Samuel is that God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. I had a friend recently who was describing another friend of his, and he said he's the hardest guy to give a compliment to because he's already given it to himself, right? It's that kind of idea. God is looking for the humble to raise them up. But those who are arrogant, who are proud, he opposes. And this thought really goes beyond the book of 1 Samuel. It really is the essence of the entire kingdom of God. As Jesus comes and how he leads, it has that flavor that he opposes the proud and exalts the humble. Here's a little image just to show how much this is a part of the nature of God as we see in Christ. In Luke 14, I love this story, this image. It's a story of the Last Supper. And right before that is this parable that Jesus gives to the people, to his disciples. He says, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who has invited you both will come to you and say, "Give your place to this person." And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you arrive, go and sit at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may see you and say, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Can you put up this next picture? This is a painting of the Last Supper, right? A Seder table would look like this. It's a U-shaped table. Servers can come into the middle. And they'd all be laying on your left arm on some rugs, some pillows, things like that, and eat with your right hand, your clean hand. If at any point your arm would start to get tired, this meal would take 3 or 4 hours, all you would do is you would lean over like this and rest your other shoulder on the person next to you. You can actually try this if you want at home. It works. I tried it. I was just so curious. So you're laying down, and when this arm starts to get tired, this shoulder, you go like this, and it relieves it, and you just can lean on the person behind you. Now, super interesting. There's, from the random details of the different accounts of the Last Supper, we can tell where some of the people are actually sitting. So the place of honor, actually, let me see if this will pop up. Okay, perfect, we're going to give this a try. So the place of honor would be the second seat from the end on the right. So that is why we've got, no, we got it? Oh, no way, perfect, okay. I did not test this. So the place of honor is the second seat from the right. That's where Jesus would be sitting. The person to his right would be John. Because the person to his right, the person to the right of this person of honor seat would be the youngest person in the room. So if the person of honor ever needed something, he'd say, hey, go get the door. You know what I mean? Like, hey, get me a refill, get whatever. You know, that's his little buddy right there. Now, it says that when John asked him, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" He said, "It's the one who's dipping in the same bowl as me," which means that the only place that Judas could have been is the person just on his left. And the way this table worked is the person of highest honor was second from the right, and from then on was in a hierarchy of significance, was a hierarchy of honor. So it means that Judas took the second highest seat at the table, and throughout this entire meal, the night that Jesus can betray him, Jesus is actually leaning on him to rest his arm. The psychological breakdown of what's going on is crazy. Okay, now the other crazy thing is that at one point in this conversation of who's going to betray you, Peter can't hear. And it says that Peter is motioning to John to say, "What is happening?" Well, if John's on his left arm at the far right seat, the only person that John can actually see is the person directly across from him, which means Peter, the guy who Jesus said, "On you I'm going to build my church," Peter remembers that teaching about take the worst seat and have them say, "Oh, what are you doing? Come sit up here." Peter takes the worst seat, and Jesus leaves him there. Judas takes the best seat, and he lets him stay there. He's saying, "Yeah, Peter, you will lead my church, but let me show you what this looks like." And then he gets up, puts a towel on his waist, and starts washing their feet. He says, "You will lead my church," which means you will work harder, you will eat last, you will put everyone else first. This is the nature, the flavor of God's kingdom, is that he opposes the proud and exalts the humble. And before he goes, he's trying to make sure that Peter understands that. Okay. So it was a quick side note, but that's just this. It's not just the theme of this book that God exalts the humble and opposes the proud. It's really the theme of God. So as time goes on, this boy, Samuel, is raised in Shiloh by the tabernacle assistants and namely by Eli, this high priest. But he's not in good company. Eli is a good-hearted man. If you want to read the story, which I would encourage as we work through some of this book, we're covering today is 1 Samuel 1 through 3. And you can see Eli's a good-hearted man, cares about God. He's humble. He's doing his best. But the other high priests are his sons. And his sons, there's a whole section of scripture that's just called Eli's worthless sons. Yeah, that's not one you're throwing on the resume that you made into the Bible. You know, that's not a great one. Eli's worthless sons. There are accounts that Eli's sons are constantly drunk, that they're sleeping with the female tabernacle assistants at the doorway of the tent of meeting, the place where Moses used to go have conversations with God, right outside that door. And then worst of all, I think, is that there's accounts that as people are coming to the tabernacle to make their sacrifices to God, there was a process where the priests would get to take a little piece, and that's what they would eat. And it says that Eli's sons are just taking the whole thing, and people are begging with him, saying, like, no, like, let some of the sacrifice go to God. And they say, yeah, don't worry about it, and they just walk away with the whole thing. So they're robbing people of being able to worship their own God. And that is what we're starting to walk into. This is what Samuel's raised in. He doesn't have any positive role models. He's got this good-hearted old man who has no idea what's going on in his household, and everyone else is debaucherous. And this shows the state of Israel at the time, that this is what the tabernacle looks like. Okay, so now let's pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we're going to see this moment where Samuel begins to be called. Verse 1, it says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There were no frequent visions. God was not speaking to his people. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim, so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out," which means it was sometime in the middle of the night, "and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." So surrounding the tent of meeting would have been all these other little tents, and that's where most of the priestly people were sleeping, where they were residing. And for whatever reason, Joshua was asleep inside the tabernacle. Did he enjoy being in the presence of God? Maybe that was it. Did he feel responsible for the upkeep stuff? Maybe that was it. I'm not sure. We don't really get much of a clue there. But he's asleep in the tabernacle. "Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am.' And he ran and said to Eli, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Eli said, 'I didn't call you. Go lie down.' So he went and laid down. And again, the Lord said, 'Samuel.' And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I didn't call you, son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not know this was the Lord. And the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." He had never had this relationship with God yet, and so he hears this voice, and he thinks it's Eli calling to him. Verse 8, "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears."' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at the other time, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" I looked for a different translation because that word was weird. And they all said it. And so I finally looked up, what is going on with this tingle? Apparently, it was a common word that would be used when a surprising judgment was given. You know, when you heard something so shocking, then everyone's ears would tingle. I don't know, you can imagine what that was. I don't know. So I am going to deliver this judgment, which will shock everyone. Verse 12, "On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." In chapter 2, we find out that people are telling Eli what his sons are doing. And he goes to them and says, "Is this true?" And they say, "Yeah." And they kind of walk away. And he doesn't do anything. He doesn't remove them from office. He doesn't protect what they're doing at all. He did not restrain them. Verse 14, "Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Basically saying, what you allowed to happen is too much. and there's no offering you can give me that's gonna change my mind on this. This is interesting because Eli was a good man, but he lacked the conviction to take this action against his own sons. He could have removed them. He was a good-hearted man, but he didn't do what was necessary. And this must have been such hard news for Samuel. You get the essence of how he's caring for Eli. He's the one responding when he thinks that Eli's calling him. He loves Eli, and he hears this news that Eli's house is going to come to ashes. What he doesn't hear, what we can kind of guess, I mean, the book's named after him, is that Samuel would be the person who would take his place. But Samuel doesn't even know that. I have to imagine Samuel saying, why are you telling me this? I don't want to hear that the only good person I know is going to be stripped from his position. This must have been so hard for Samuel to hear. Samuel lay until morning. Not slept, he laid there until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He said, here I am. Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he, Eli, said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. You get a sense of Eli's character. Verse 19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel absorbed everything God was speaking to him. Verse 20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as the prophet of the Lord. So this is the background. This is where Samuel comes from. You can read a ton of emotion into that. That almost seems missing at parts, but you can read this emotion into it of this young boy who doesn't want anything bad to happen to the only guy he knows who he can look up to. The amount of emotion that he must have been feeling. And yet, what amazes me most as we start to look into Samuel's character, and you see the start of it here, is why is Samuel turning out the way he is? He has no good reason to. His peers, his brothers that he's grown up with, Eli's sons, are awful. There's no expectations of him. His family has seemingly abandoned him. It wasn't, but I'm sure that looked that way to him. It said they showed up every year and Hannah knit him a new priestly robe. Cool. He had every reason to turn out like everyone else, but he didn't. The point I want to bring up about Samuel, and the point that we're going to be slowly working through for the next few weeks, is that Samuel is a man of integrity. Integrity is a word that I don't know if we've really talked about too much yet. We talk about righteousness a lot, and that's a little bit different. Righteousness is doing what is right in God's eyes. Integrity is someone who does that consistently and expectantly. We use the word in other ways, like structural integrity, right? You can say this table has structural integrity because it can support, right? But it has structural integrity not just because it can support, but because when we set it up, I know it can support. I have confidence in its ability to support. If I got on it, it's a car jack, actually, technically. A car jack and a cable tie or something like that. So, I mean, it should be able to hold me, I hope, you know? I can have confidence in this. That is structural integrity. You can trust it. You can even put it under pressure and stress. And spiritual integrity means choosing righteousness consistently, even under pressure and stress. And there's a difference, right? David and Samuel, let's compare them for a second. They'll meet soon enough in our story. David is someone who chooses righteousness on occasion, and it's beautiful when he does, but he's not consistent, right? And then you hear something, like you read, oh, and he sees the woman next door bathing on the roof, and you're like, uh-oh, I don't trust him, right? Like, he's got a lot of emotion. You can't pin him down. Where's he going to be running? That's not Samuel. So, yes, David chose righteousness often, but Samuel was a person of integrity, where something starts to happen, and you say, I know exactly what Samuel's going to do. His character is firm, even under pressure and even under stress. Now, integrity is a hard thing to speak on. It's kind of up there with humility. I mean, when do you feel ready to stand in front of people and talk about these things, you know? When do you feel integrous enough to tell other people to pursue integrity? Or when do you feel humble enough to pursue tell people to pursue humility. It's a difficult one to speak on. And I'm actually in a season of kind of rediscovering the beauty of integrity. When I first began to pursue my faith in high school, I took it extremely seriously. I went to war with the sin in my life, and I sought to completely weed it out. And I failed a lot. And I still have my journals that I kept from back then, high school into college, of just how much I failed at being godly, how much I failed at my character beginning to change. And then so I went through a season of eventually kind of realizing I need to accept grace, a long season of learning what grace is and what does it look like to live with grace, what does it look like to strive for integrity, but then when I do mess up, remember that I'm covered by the grace of God. But then grace kind of transformed as well. And I went through a season where grace, showing myself grace, became justifications, moral relativity, and apathy. So justifications is saying, I've been good the rest of the time. Like this is fine, you know? Moral relativity is like, have you seen what they've done? This is nothing. And then apathy is just like, I just don't care anymore. I'm tired of beating myself up. And I went through a couple years, really, of that. Of just saying, yeah, I'm generally a good person. That's enough. I'm not going to beat myself up about it. At the end of the day, I don't know if I care because it's too hard to try and live up to that standard of perfection. And the past few years have actually been a season of rediscovering the beauty of integrity and trying to pursue that, balancing grace with it, but seeing its beauty. So I want to just talk a little bit. Most of the heavy lifting is done. You guys are great. You made it through all the context. I want to end just by talking about what this integrity is. And my favorite way to define it is just consistency of character. Integrity is consistency of character. A few ways to describe that. One is that you are the same person in church as you are outside of church. That your values, they carry when you leave this room. And I say both physically and socially, right? So that physically, when people are at church, they'll start to say a cuss word and they'll be like, ooh, you know? If that convicts you, don't do it outside. If it doesn't, then whatever. But a little more relativity in there too. But then socially too, do you change when you are in different circles? Does your character change? Does your values change when you're in different circles? Your church friends versus your work friends. That is a breach of integrity. Integrity is consistency of character. I found this quote leading to the next one. It says, you are in integrity when the life you are living on the outside matches who you are on the inside. This next point is that you are the same person in your actions as you are in your thoughts. That one conflicts me. I can put on the pastor face. I can say the nice words. I can have the good smile. I actually cannot smile well. Least photogenic person you've ever met. But you get the point. But in my head, am I genuinely as loving as I am putting forth? That's where I'm convicted a lot. To have that integrity. To be filled with actual, genuine care for those around you. This is a great, great quote by Chinua Achebe. One of the truest tests of integrity is its blunt refusal to be compromised. Ooh, that's good. That's good. It's blunt refusal to be compromised, that you will not allow this indifference of who you are on the outside versus who you are on the inside, and that you work for your thoughts to match your actions. And for some people, it might be the opposite. Maybe they're a nice person, but they can never extend a hand. Integrity is that you are the same person on the inside as you are on the outside. And then lastly, this one way to think about it is that you are the same person regardless of the consequences. I had so much fun finding stories for this one, and I just want to share two. They're just so, so good. Did anyone follow the Ukrainian election in 2004? Anyone? I didn't. But fascinating, apparently. So there was the two candidates in the end. You can put them up there. First name is Victor's, and the guy on, oh no, the, there's a different one, two people, there we go. The guy on the left is some real Ukrainian names, Viktor Yanukovych, and the guy on the right is Viktor Yushchenko, okay? If he's sounding familiar to anyone, it gets really interesting. The reason, by the way, his face looks like that on the right is this election got really weird. And in fact, as he got closer, Victor on the right was actually poisoned by Agent Orange. And it was very suspicious. People were kind of saying, okay, it's probably that the existing government is kind of trying to steer away from him. Anyways, the election results came in into the studio. They get the phone call of who actually won. And there's a government official there and some police protection that tell them, do not announce that. Announce that the guy on the left won, even though Victor on the right won. And they have enough of a presence. The reporters are scared. And so they begin to report this broadcast that the results are in. Victor Yanukovych has won. Here's what they didn't expect to happen. You can go back to the other picture. Is that in the corner is the woman who is giving the sign language to all the deaf population. Her name was Natalie Dmitruk. Natalie, the entire time, is signing, this is a lie. She says, I'm ashamed of my government. This is a lie. Viktor Yushchenko is our real president. And no one in the studio knows what she's doing. Oh, my gosh. And what happens is the entire deaf population is seeing this. They start texting everyone else, and it ends up just exploding, and the Supreme Court demands a recount, and it comes back that that Victor on the right actually won. And it starts this whole thing called the Orange Revolution, a lot of reform, getting rid of a lot of political corruption that was going on. Powerful. But you have to imagine that Natalia knew that she was probably going to get fired, best case scenario. Right? Best case scenario, she was doing what she was doing, and she was going to get fired. Worst case scenario is this government, who's holding the rest of the studio at gunpoint probably, is going to turn on her. This is integrity, regardless of the consequences, that she knows who she is, she knows what she believes in, and she will not waver from that. You know, I'm probably one of the least political persons I know. I just kind of checked. I was like, wait, is this okay to bring up? But I think it is. There was a lot of bipartisan support and concern and care for John McCain at the end of his life. And I just started kind of looking up why. Why was there support kind of on both sides for this man other than the brain cancer? And this man's life was filled with a lot of integrity. I mean, if you know the story, he was held as a POW, I guess at one point, because he has a father and grandfather who were high up in the military. They offered to do a prisoner exchange, and he refused and stayed with his unit. But what stuck out to me the most, I was just kind of looking at this footage of trying to understand some pieces of his integrity, is there was this one rally that blew me away. It's when he was running against Obama, and this person had the mic and said, I'm scared because Obama's a terrorist. And McCain takes the mic from her. He's in a room of people who are cheering for what she just said and who are supporting him and behind him, and he said, oh, no, that's not true. He says, Obama's actually a decent man and a family man. We're just on different sides politically, and we see things different politically. Now, that is integrity, regardless of what else you think politically. I don't want to get into that. But that's integrity. To have someone who is fighting for your cause and you say, oh, no, that's not true. That's not what this is about. Have someone who is trying to fight your cause, and yet you turn that away. I found so many examples of, I found this example of this tennis player who won this huge cup. I'm not a huge sports person, who won this big cup. And the Lions ref says it was out, and the umpire says it was out, and the whole crowd's cheering, he won, and he goes up and says, no, it's not, it was in. They replay it, and he loses. And you see that, I almost showed it, but then I found a million more videos of him just screaming at the umpire, so. But there are so many incredible accounts of what this looks like to have integrity, to have this consistency of character, even when there are consequences. Samuel had every reason to live without integrity, but he doesn't. And throughout his whole life, every story we'll look at, we actually named this series, you can put that up there, Integrity in Turbulent Times. A lot of T's, Integrity in Turbulent Times. But that is his life. He's at a time coming out of Judges that we talked about. He's at a time when they start the first monarchy in the kingdom, and he's kind of bridging all of this, and everything's changing, everything is difficult, but you can always expect that Samuel is powered by his convictions and lives by integrity. You know, Ryan spoke last week about calling, and he read this great quote from Brother Andrews, which says, God does not choose people because of their ability, but because of their availability. And I would make the argument that integrity makes you spiritually available to God. Why did God choose Samuel? I don't think he was the only one who had some spare time. I don't think he was the only one of that age. I think he was the only one who was pursuing God. So there's so much to say about integrity, and we're going to keep chipping away at it each week, but today the one point I want to get is that integrity makes us available for God's use. Have you guys ever been to Harbor Freight, the store? Okay. I remember the first time I went to Harbor Freight, and I had no idea what I walked into, because I walk in, and I needed some Phillips bit inserts, and I see a box of 20 for 99 cents, and I'm just like, what is this? That's not how much these things cost. Like, what is this? And they say, oh, here's a 20% off coupon, too. I'm just like, I don't understand what this business model is, what's going on, you know? I wanted to buy an angle grinder, like $100 Home Depot, and it was $9 there. I was like, how is this power tool $9? I don't understand what's going on. And then there's all those stories of, you know, the disc flew everywhere and whatever. And I take these bits home, all excited. I was building something for my last church, and I think I got about 2 screws in on each bit, and then it just completely chewed up, and you had to pop the next one in. And I was like, oh, this is why they're 99 cents, you know what I mean? Because you just go through them so fast. And then what I do is I go home and I research what are the best bits, and apparently there's some argument, but apparently it's that for the insert bits, it's titanium. For drill bits, it's cobalt. And I go and I get a pack of each of those. They're like $25 at Home Depot. This is years ago. I open up the first one, and I'm still using the first one. The rest of the box is still full. Integrity. It's something that you can rely on. And the more that integrity is there, the more that we can rely on in pressure and stress that it is going to be there, the more it's able to be used. Luke 16, I love this passage, says, the one who is faithful in very little is faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in very little is dishonest in much. If you then have not been faithful with unrighteous wealth, if you've not been faithful and have been accumulating unrighteous wealth, sinful money, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful with someone else's property, who will give you something that's your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either one will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, that's one specific topic of money, but integrity as a whole, this is why it's so important. We have to become faithful with little before God will give us more. I think if we asked most Christians, would you live up to God's big call for your life if you knew it was tomorrow? I think most would say yes. But the truth is, that call is coming on another time. And it's about every day choosing to live by integrity is what builds your character. So that when that big call comes, you are ready. I'm actually building a teardrop trailer right now. Super excited about that. I've just been like looking up plans and getting all excited since last September, and then I finally got started, you know, making this teardrop trailer. And I was thinking about this. This would have scared me. This task would have scared me a few years ago. But what have I done recently? I welded my brew stand for home brewing some beer with Garrett Davis, and he taught me how to weld, so I kind of got started in that. I started building some road cases for the church, and I learned how to use a router. And more than that, I got confidence in how to use expensive supplies and not be too scared to start cutting them. And so now as I approach this, I had some sort of confidence under me that I can get started. Integrity begins every day with us choosing to live as God commands, and that we are more stable, we are more integrous when he calls on something that is bigger. I don't think I would have had confidence in the church being able to do this if it wasn't all these little things that built up who I was. I remember when I started to feel the call to take other high schoolers down to Skid Row to serve. I remember when DJ Albarian and I started meeting with some freshman high school students and doing a Bible study. I remember when me and a few friends felt that we could do more to benefit the spiritual health of our high school, and so we started doing something there. I remember when Ryan asked me to be an intern my senior year of high school. And then I remember when I felt the call to take a youth pastor job in San Diego. So when Ryan called about planting Soundhouse, I had already gained confidence, not in what I can do, but what in God can do in me. I said, okay, he has called me to all these little things, and I've showed up, I have obeyed, and he has got me through that. I believe he will be with me through something like this. Integrity is built day by day. Last passage I want to read here in 2 Timothy. It says, remind them these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which is no good, but only ruins the hearers. This is Paul writing to Timothy about the church. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Integrity looks like that. Rightly handling the word of God, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. But God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows whose are his, and let everyone whose name the Lord, who names the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity, depart from sin. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for honorable uses, some for dishonorable, right? Think about your kitchen. You've got the Tupperware that someone left at a Super Bowl party 3 years ago. And if it goes through the dishwasher and kind of comes up melted, you're like, eh. But then you got the stuff that was like your grandmother's china, and it's like, this is, we don't use this, we just look at this, you know, we don't touch it, we look. There are things that are for special occasions, and there are things for cleaning up messes. He says, in a house, there are vessels of gold and silver for honorable uses, and then there are ones of wood and clay for dishonorable uses. Now, that would be terrible for us to hear if it ended there, but it doesn't. Listen to this next part. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. If you begin to pursue integrity in your life, God is going to use you in bigger and greater purposes. It's not waiting for when is he going to ask something great of me. It's how can I be ready every day so that when he asks me, I have confidence and I have strength and I know that I can say yes. I know that he will get me through it. Last little anecdote with this. In college, I hiked Mount Whitney with Sarah, the picture up there. And yeah, that's a good like 40, 60 pounds lighter. That might have been part of why I made it, but we hiked Mount Whitney. And when she said, do you want to hike Mount Whitney? I said, yes. And then she said, okay, great. Next weekend, we're going to go hike Mount Baldy. I thought we're hiking Whitney, you know? And she calls me the night before and she says, what are you wearing? And I was like, well, hiking is walking. Tom's the most comfortable shoes there are. I was going to wear my Tom's, a little water bottle, you know? And she's like, no, that's not how this works. You need different stuff. And so she began to get my gear. We went on more hikes, and then we went camping at 10,000 feet for a week. And at the end of that week, we hiked Mount Whitney. I was not someone who could have hiked Mount Whitney in the beginning, but these small challenges along the way changed me into someone who could. This is why integrity is so important. God wants to use you for his kingdom. Our responsibility is day by day striving to be a person of character, striving to be a person of consistency so that you are ready for that challenge. You are ready to be a vessel of gold or silver. Today we're ending with communion, the first Sunday of each month. And if you're unfamiliar with this, communion was instituted at the Last Supper. When Jesus said he wanted them to participate in what he's doing, and that we can symbolize that through this. A little piece of bread, a little piece of juice. They had wine, we had juice, that's fine. There's many ways to take communion, and we like doing this as a gathering, but we also want to create an opportunity for you to have a moment of reflection. So this next song is going to start, and as it does, you can make your way down, and you can grab the communion elements and go back to your seat, and just spend some time thinking about this. Do I have integrity in my life? Is there any piece of my life that I'm hiding from God, that is off limits from God? if I want to be a vessel of gold, of silver, if I want to be used for his greatest purposes, it is a daily task of pursuing integrity. This last song has the same plea of Samuel. God, wherever you go, I'm going to go. Where you lead, I'm going to lead. Whatever you take me, I will be obedient because I want to be used by you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you that you're a personal God and that you choose to use us in your purposes. God, I pray that we will be working, we will be preparing ourselves to be people of integrity so that we are able to be used for your special purposes, your honorable purposes. Lord, let us look to the character of Christ as our example, not others as we do in moral relativity, but Lord, let us look to you and say that is the example of who I strive to be and pursue you with everything we have. Be with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Feel free to come on down and take the communion elements whenever you'd like.